Please take your Bible. We are going to consider God's Word this morning from the second letter to Timothy. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll look at verses 11 to 14. Many years ago, when I was interning in a church back in Winnipeg, one of the associate pastors, we had a little saying about this poor fellow that if you asked him to preach on Sunday and it was Monday, you had just ruined his week. Because he really didn't like to have to preach. He enjoyed dealing with people and being a shepherd with people, but preaching was just not his thing. And I'm thinking to myself this morning, you know, in this particular room, I am well past having preached the Word of God on 1,000 Sundays. Often think about that. 1,000 times I have preached now in this room, and actually more than that. And so you're probably asking yourself a couple questions. When is he going to get better? Is probably question number one. Perhaps your question is, when will he start getting shorter in his sermons? I can't answer either one of those two questions for you, but we will continue to look at the Word of God this morning. It is really my joy to be able to open together with you the Word of God and consider what the Lord says to us. And boy, after 1,000 times, you know what? This is still, my adrenaline starts moving as soon as I get up here. Sometimes as I'm preparing the sermons, my adrenaline starts moving in the office downstairs. And I'm thinking, oh, I know how to preach that one. Or, oh, I have no idea how to preach that. But anyway, this morning we want to continue our series in Paul's second letter to Timothy. And remember that this is the final letter that the Apostle Paul is writing, at least in terms of what we have from Paul, which became the New Testament, or part of the New Testament. And he is writing this final letter to his son in the faith. That's what he calls Timothy. He calls him a beloved son. He calls him a son in the true faith. And Timothy and Paul have served together for at least 15 years by this point in time. But the reality is, and Paul knows this very clearly, that it won't be much longer. He will soon be executed under the authority of Rome, and he will leave Timothy and other young men to continue the work of the gospel. And you have to think for Timothy what a huge transition this is going to be. He is going to lose his beloved mentor, his father in the faith, the Apostle Paul, a man who really cannot be replaced. And Timothy will have to take on this great and huge task. And I think Timothy was quite aware that this was far beyond his own personal abilities to be able to do this, or any strength that he possessed in and of himself. But what Paul will assure Timothy, his son in the faith, is that the Holy Spirit will give Timothy the strength. And that Timothy needs to focus upon trustworthy words that Paul has shared with him. And even though Timothy does know his own weakness and he has a measure of fear about the process of continuing this work in the ministry, the Apostle Paul wrote him this back in chapter 1, verse 7. Here he wrote to Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of cowardice." Now, some of your versions may say timidity, but that's just way too weak a word. If your version says a spirit of fear, that's still too weak. The word is stronger than that. God's Holy Spirit does not produce cowardliness in us. It produces strength. It produces power. It produces love. And so Paul is indeed telling Timothy that the Spirit in him is a supernatural resource from God. That the third person of the Godhead is greater than Timothy's personal weaknesses and Timothy's personal fears and Timothy's personal shame should he fail, and certainly he will. Paul goes on to say in verse 8 of chapter 1, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." The problem that the Holy Spirit identifies and that Paul writes down for us is that sometimes we can indeed be embarrassed or ashamed by ministry. I don't know about you, but if you have been involved in ministry, and I should start from the beginning saying that everybody here is involved in ministry, you may not be the pulpit preacher. That is my gifting and my calling, and I understand that. And anything that I can do that's of any value is because of the work and the strength of the Lord in this attempt. But each one of us here, because we are servants of the living God, because we have been bought with the blood of Christ, because we are his slaves, are called to serve, and therefore we all have some sort of a ministry. Perhaps it's a ministry of encouragement within the body. Perhaps it's a ministry of tangible helping. Perhaps it's a ministry of prayer. Perhaps it's a ministry of teaching the word. Whatever the case is, we are all called to ministry. The problem is that sometimes we are embarrassed in our ministry. And that is a real difficulty, a real problem, actually. Because Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, as servants of Jesus Christ, we are to be all about the interests and the priorities and the desires of our Master. And I know the world around us tells us, hey, why should you be so committed to Jesus? Have a little Jesus on the side. Have some salvation. Have a little fire insurance. But you should still be free to run your own life. That is not what the Scripture calls us to. The Scripture calls us to unconditional surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to full service of His person and to the advancement of His kingdom. Paul says, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. There he's referring to the gospel itself. And he goes on to say, and Timothy, do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. And why was Paul saying this? Because Paul was once again in the throes of suffering. This is the second time that Paul has been arrested in his career. Actually, he's been arrested a number of times, but the second time he's been imprisoned in his career. And this will be the final imprisonment where he is now in a Roman dungeon awaiting execution. And I think for a lot of people, they look at the whole idea of suffering. And they think to themselves, suffering is shameful. Paul has challenged Timothy. We looked at this last week in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. Paul has challenged his young son not to be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's according to the power of God. Why would you be ashamed of the power of God? Well, the world around us tells us that the power of God is not something to be convicted of, convinced of, pleased of, that there should be joy in the service of this. Rather, perhaps the world says we should be ashamed of the gospel. I wonder what Paul would have done had he been talking to Timothy personally. I think he probably would have quoted Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 for Timothy. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us of the beauty of the gospel from the perspective of God, all that he has done to bring about the redemption of a people for himself. And you've got to think that Timothy was with Paul in Ephesus, and Timothy was probably with Paul when the letter was written to Ephesus. Timothy knows these words by heart. Timothy, don't forget the power of God in the gospel. And Timothy, don't forget the relationship that Paul and Timothy have in serving in the gospel. Now this morning, we're going to start at chapter 1, verse 11. We're going to go through verse 14. And Paul is going to really, at this point in time, focus on the whole idea that Timothy, you should not be ashamed of your mentor, Paul. I think for a lot of people, they would have looked at Paul's life and they would have said, yes, there is some effectiveness there. Yes, there is some success there. But at the same time, why does Paul continue to suffer as much as he does in ministry? And probably people had one of two ideas. Either Paul wasn't all that good in ministry and the Lord was punishing him, or perhaps Paul's God wasn't all that strong and the opposition could cause all that trouble for Paul. Well, how strong is the God of the Apostle Paul? He is the God of gods. I was smiling when Pierre was sharing about Moses saying, where will we get the meat to feed the children of Israel? If you've been to Israel and you've seen that place where they did the wilderness wanderings, wilderness doesn't begin to describe that. That is the most barren, unhospitable, horrible place. It's a place where you're trying to find a place to sit down, let alone to find something to eat. And the Lord supplied his people, millions of people, together with their flocks and their herds for 40 years in a place where you couldn't feed a hamster for a day. It is a miserable place, the wilderness of Zin. We want to stop for a moment and consider the Apostle Paul. Consider where he ranks in the history of the church in terms of being a role model for ministry. Would you consider Paul to be a good role model for ministry? I guess my question would be, is there anybody who would be a better role model for ministry than Paul? This is a man who for a period of over 30 years served so faithfully despite everything that the world had to throw against him. He faithfully served and patiently taught churches and brought them along. He trained all kinds of men to be able to lead churches once he would leave. The Lord used him directly and indirectly to be part of 70% of the New Testament. That all bears the mark of Paul somewhere, or maybe the mark of the Lord Jesus working through Paul, we should say. And yet, I think a lot of people, even today, don't really understand that Paul did not suffer because his God was unable to protect him, and Paul did not suffer because he was doing things wrong. I think what we need to understand is that it was the Lord who made Paul steadfastly faithful to the work he was called to, but it was a work that just was never far from suffering. And some of you are going, I don't like even talking about suffering, let alone doing the actual suffering. I heard a group of doctors speaking. These are doctors from Canada. And they made the comment that the greatest evil facing mankind today is personal suffering. I wonder if any of those doctors were believers. I'm a little curious about that. But hey, if you're going to ask me, do I enjoy suffering? My answer is going to be no. But does suffering for faithfulness to God mean that I'm ashamed of the work of God? Hopefully the answer is still no. Paul was now in year 6 of imprisonment, and this was imprisonment for faithfulness to Christ. People who go to prison because they have committed a crime, that's one thing, that's consequences. But Paul was in prison because he was faithful to Christ. The first 2 years he was in isolation in the prison in Caesarea. In years 3 to 5, he was involved in a shipwreck and wintered over in Malta. Then he was under 2 years of house arrest in Rome. But year 6 in prison, the second imprisonment was a death row imprisonment. And many were abandoning the Apostle Paul at this point. It's interesting that even though Rome was where Paul was under house arrest in his first imprisonment, I get the sense that most of his visitors were not necessarily from the city of Rome. When we read Philippians, Paul talks about that there was some jealousy and some animosity towards him from the people of Rome. He is able to say, well, as long as the gospel is preached, whether it's out of good motive or bad, he was pleased. But you know what? There were problems with the Roman Christians being jealous of Paul, the Roman leadership. And being associated with Paul had become a very dangerous association. Nero had now put out the official declaration that Christians were to be arrested. So if you went and visited Paul, what did that do? That identified you as a Christian. We know that Asia Minor had abandoned Paul. These are the churches like Ephesus and Colossae and Thyatira and Pergamum. I mean, he says, Asia Minor has abandoned me. We know that a close worker by the name of Demas had deserted Paul. Paul tells us in this letter that only Luke is still with me. And it doesn't mean that the whole ministry team had abandoned him, but they were all out on assignment in various places. And so who was Paul counting on now for fellowship while he was in the Roman dungeon? Only Luke was with him. And that's why he stresses to Timothy twice in this letter, make haste to come and see me. Paul was longing for another Christian to fellowship with. You see, many were ashamed of Paul and were now keeping their distance from him. And definitely Paul's sufferings were a big part of that reason. I think in the minds of many people of that day, a suffering Savior, and that's who Jesus was, and his suffering servants, because that's what Jesus calls us to, just really lacked credibility. Why would you want to have a God who suffers and be a servant of his, which means you're going to suffer? Especially in the minds of worldly people, that just is not what they want. Of course, Christianity is a matter of denying self. which is why Jesus suffered. He denied himself. He emptied himself of his glory and came into the world in obedience to the Father. And why Christians today and in that day also suffer. Why? Because we deny self and we are willing to follow the example of our Lord. Sadly, I think that some probably thought that this was a shameful thing. Could God not spare his own this suffering? It's kind of like a Job question. Why did God allow Job to suffer? The answer is because God has his purposes even in suffering. Can suffering actually be a part of God's perfect plan? Again, suffering as a consequence of sin is one thing, but suffering as a consequence of faithfulness sometimes causes people to doubt and to pull away. Can the gospel produce suffering as well as life and immortality? I guess we're going to begin to scratch the surface of that question this morning. What we look at this morning in the four verses we want to consider, there's really a double focus with three realities. The first focus of the double focus is that Timothy is not to be ashamed of a suffering mentor. The second focus here is that Timothy needs to trust God for security and for effectiveness. And if that's the double focus this morning, do not turn away from a suffering mentor and trust God for your security and effectiveness. I really want to look at three realities that this passage gives to us. And I think that these are three realities that should keep us from feeling shame in the ministry. I don't know if you have experienced this or not, but have you ever gotten to the point where you know that the Lord Jesus wants you to speak about him to somebody else, but for some odd reason you are hesitant, you feel ashamed? Or perhaps you are serving the Lord Jesus in some way and somebody asks you, why are you doing that? And why are you committing so much time to that? And why is that so important to you? And they're saying, really, this life is all about you. By the way, that's always the focus of the world. This life is all about you. You should be ashamed for squandering the here and the now because you could have so much of a better life. Three realities this morning, folks, from this passage. From verses 11 to the first bit of verse 12, our first point is that a call to servanthood always includes some suffering too. If you have been called by Jesus Christ, part of your calling involves suffering. This is not to surprise us. This is actually a normal. Secondly, for the second part of verse 12, there is no shame in the ministry for the gospel due to circumstances. I think some people want to evaluate their own ministry and other people's ministry by the circumstances which seem to surround the ministry. Does it look healthy? Does it look prosperous? Is everybody happy? Are there any problems or issues? There is no shame in the ministry due to circumstances. Why? Because Jesus can be trusted to guard his own. And thirdly, from verses 13 and 14, what Paul was telling Timothy is that the Holy Spirit is more than able to help us both to preserve and to guard the truth of God's word. The problem with shame is that it tends to make us disloyal to the truth of God's word. All right, let me read the passage for you here this morning. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. And actually, maybe I should start off with verse 10, and because we're kind of starting mid-sentence here. We're talking about our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Okay, obviously we're continuing on from verse 10 here because verse 10 ends with the idea of Jesus being the one who has brought the gospel to the world, that the gospel is the work of Christ. And so in verse 11, Paul says, "For which I," and the "I" there is emphatic. He's saying, "This is my testimony, for which I was appointed." Now, what was Paul appointed for? The work of the gospel. The Lord Jesus had chosen Paul before the foundation of the earth that he would be a chosen instrument to proclaim the gospel to the civilized world of that day. And here Paul says there are three specific roles which Jesus assigned to me as a minister for the gospel. He says, "For which I was appointed a preacher." Now, the word there is kerux, which we do draw the word preaching from, but maybe we should understand this more as a herald. If you don't know what a herald is, and if you can remember England of a couple hundred years ago, they used to have a town crier, someone who would take official messages and go out and stand in the street and proclaim the message that would come from the authorities. What Paul says here is that he is a proclaimer. He is a herald. He is one that speaks forth the king's message. You see, in this case, we're focusing on the message in the way that it's delivered. And what is important with a herald or a proclaimer, it's that this man would both speak with accuracy so that you would know indeed that this is the king's message, and that he would speak with authority so that you would not ignore the king's message. Paul says, "For the gospel he was made a herald, a proclaimer." I guess you could call that a preacher. Secondly, he says he was made an apostle. Now, if a herald was all about the way the message was delivered, an apostle really focuses upon a mission to be accomplished. Indeed, apostles also proclaim the truth, but they were given an even greater mission than just proclaiming. The apostles were used to establish the church. The apostles were used to write scripture. The apostles were used to provide an authoritative witness to everything that Jesus had done and said. So the apostles are the foundational ones through whom the Lord established his church and through whom the Lord gave his word. The third role is a teacher. And if we think that a preacher proclaims, well, then a teacher explains. The preacher is proclaiming truth, but perhaps you're sitting there going, "What?" And it's the teacher's job to keep looking at your faces, and if he sees a lot of confusion, kind of back it up a little bit and explain a little bit more so that you might understand what God's word says. The role of the teacher is that he helps the listener to understand the truth. Paul says this is what he was appointed to do. He was a preacher. He was an apostle. He was a teacher. But where was he right now? He was chained to the walls of a dungeon in Rome awaiting execution. Which means how much proclaiming was he doing there? Not much. The herald had been silenced. How much apostleship was he engaging in at this point in time? Was he moving the ministry forward and getting the mission done? No. The apostle had been confined in a prison. The teacher had been removed from his pupils. Here is Paul, who is so involved in ministry, and all of a sudden, all of the circumstances have changed. And the three things that he does day in and day out, he can't do. I think for Paul, when he talks about suffering in verse 12, "For this reason, I also suffer these things." I think that "these things" refers to the fact that he can no longer proclaim. He can no longer do the mission. He can no longer explain the scriptures to people. I'm sure that Paul was suffering physically in this dungeon, but I think the greater suffering was the fact that all the things that he had been called to do and that he had been doing for 30 years circumstances had now taken away from him. Go over to the next chapter, at least, of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 9. I've read this over the years a number of times, but a couple weeks ago, it just kind of caught my eye afresh. And if you ever get into my little office downstairs, you'll notice that I have little slogans in Greek that I write out in felt pen and put up on my wall to remind me of things. And this is a new slogan that I have on my wall. It's actually verse 9. Paul says, "For which I suffer hardship and even to imprisonment as a criminal." Paul was no criminal. He was faithful. And Paul's talking about, you know what? It's so hard to be in prison. But I love the next phrase. Because when we think about the Roman authorities who have basically removed Paul and gagged Paul, and they have eliminated all of his ministry, does that mean that the word of God has now been stopped in its tracks? Look at the second part of verse 9. Paul says, "I am imprisoned, but the word of God is not imprisoned." The Greek there says, "The word of God is not bound." Ooh, that just makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. You can put anything against the servants of God. You can try to stop them and silence them. But you know what? Here's the truth. You may stop the messenger, but all the enemies of God combined cannot stop the message. I consider that a great encouraging verse. The word of God cannot be bound. It is so important to me. The enemy cannot stop the gospel. Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." For what reason? The reason that Paul has provided faithful service to the Lord. And really, again, when we stop and think about that, we should probably say that the Lord has made Paul faithful to the service that he has done. We want to be careful when we start looking for attributes that are sort of found in and of the person. New life in Christ means that it's all new life in Christ, that he's the one who's doing the work. Paul indeed was faithful, but Jesus made Paul faithful. Paul says, "I also suffer." Remember back when the Apostle Paul was first brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus. He'd been on the road to Damascus. He was ready to wreak havoc on the believers in Damascus, arrest them, have them persecuted, probably have them killed. And as Paul was going, the Lord met him on the road with a blinding vision, and Paul could not see. And when Ananias was called upon by the Lord Jesus to go and visit Paul, Ananias hesitated. He said, "Do you not know what kind of damage this man has done, Lord?" And Jesus responds to Ananias and says, "He is my chosen instrument." But he doesn't stop it there. "And I will show him how much he will suffer for my sake." Paul's life was tied to suffering. Suffering we could define, I guess, as extreme discomfort. For some of us, it's lasting pain. Sometimes it's a physical thing. For some, it's the effects of a significant loss. And you just don't seem to be able to get past the loss. For some of us, it's distress. For some of us, it's humiliation. But there's all types of aspects of suffering. And by the way, mankind hates suffering. It's like the doctors say, the greatest evil facing mankind. Boy, I can suggest a whole bunch more evils that are worse than suffering. Not that I'm saying suffering is pleasant. Not that I'm saying I wish suffering upon anyone. But you know what? Being in rebellion against a holy God is a much greater evil than suffering is. Offending a holy God is a much greater evil than suffering is. By the way, back in chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul, as a loving father to his spiritual son Timothy, says, what? "Join me in suffering." And you're thinking, that's the call of a loving father? Well, indeed it is, when you understand why Paul was suffering. He was suffering for being faithful and doing good. If that's the price of suffering, then we need to be willing to join in with the suffering. And some of you are saying this morning, I don't like the whole idea of suffering. When I came to the Lord, nobody talked to me about suffering. I didn't sign up for suffering, Pastor. Well, Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 to 30. Here Paul is writing to possibly his most beloved church, the one that he has the most natural affection for. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, and Paul is talking to the church, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Hey, wait a second. Is this normal? For believing in Jesus will equal a certain amount of suffering? Paul says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And if we went a little earlier to verse 28, Paul said that type of suffering and opposition is actually a sign of salvation for you. And that too is from God. Hey, suffering doesn't mean that God has lost control. And suffering isn't something that Christians should say, I never want to be exposed to that. In fact, what Paul tells the Philippian church is you were called to salvation, which means you were also called to a certain amount of suffering for Jesus. And you're asking yourself this morning, is this really supposed to happen? Well, Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 and 3. This is Paul's probably his earliest letter to a church. And it's again to a beloved church because there was a warm relationship and affection between Paul and the Macedonian churches. And in this case, Timothy himself had been sent to the Thessalonian church to explain the role of suffering in God's plan. Here we have a letter written to Timothy, and Paul is reminding him about this reality. But Timothy had once been used with the Thessalonians to explain God's plan for suffering. And here's what it says. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, that we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And you may say to yourself, well, the we there is only talking about Paul and his ministry companions, right? Well, if you think it stops there, then don't read the second letter to the Thessalonians. Because in the first chapter of the second letter of the Thessalonians, Paul's talking about how they are holding up under the afflictions and persecutions and that they are an example for the rest of the church. The Thessalonians were also sufferers. The Philippians were called to suffer. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the norm. That Christians suffer. Why? Because Christ is in our lives. And there is much hostility towards Jesus. It's exactly what Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 and 19. He said, the world hates you. Why? Because it first hated me. And then he said to his disciples, you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. And because of this, the world hates you. In Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 41, I find this a most interesting passage because the Lord Jesus has ascended back into heaven and the apostles are now doing the work that they're called to do, to go out there and plant churches and be eyewitnesses for Jesus and proclaim the gospel. And it says, and the apostles were flogged. That is a severe beating and whipping. And they were ordered by the Jewish authorities to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. Did they listen to that order? No, they were not the servants of the Sanhedrin. They were the servants of the Lord Jesus. And they went away grumbling that they had had to suffer because of Jesus. No, it doesn't say that at all. It says, and they went away rejoicing because they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. You see, the world thought that they had effectively shamed these apostles. They had called them out, they had beaten them up, and they had threatened them. That should be enough shame so that the apostles would never again speak for the Lord Jesus. But the apostles actually understood that what the world tried to lay upon them as shame, was nothing less than a great, great honor. For they went away rejoicing. Why? Because they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Paul said, I am not ashamed. Why could he say that? Because he had such an association with Jesus that there was just no true shame attached to it. Now the world is going to tell us we should be ashamed, and our own cowardice is going to tell us we should be ashamed. And if we give into our cowardice, then we are ashamed. But the reality here is that serving the Lord Jesus and being associated with the Lord Jesus and honoring and pleasing the Lord Jesus is never, ever a source of any type of true shame. Point number one, a call to servanthood for Jesus always includes some suffering too, because this is still a hostile world. Remember, at the first coming of the Lord Jesus, it was a coming of grace and mercy and the provision for salvation, but that's not the only coming of the Lord Jesus. He shall return again. And in the second coming, all those who are still in rebellion shall find out about the righteous judge and the powerful one, the Lord Jesus. Timothy knew this. Timothy had taught this truth to others. Timothy had to hold on to what he knew to be true. You see, I think other Christians, the ones who had now disassociated themselves from Paul, had misunderstood his suffering. But Paul basically tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of my suffering, because Paul saw his suffering as truly a badge of honor and faithfulness to Christ. Paul sets Timothy right on how he needs to think about suffering. Let's look at the second part of verse 12. I don't know how well you know some of the old hymns, but does this sound familiar to any of you? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Who knows that hymn? I've been just kind of singing that hymn for the last 3 days. Just rolling through my mind. Now, the wording's a little bit, but that's exactly it. Paul says, I am not ashamed. Why was he not ashamed? Because he knew something. Actually, that's not true. Yeah, he knew someone. He was not ashamed of his calling to serve Jesus Christ. And was not Paul's calling basically always opposed? I mean, there wasn't a place where he didn't go that he didn't find opposition to simply his calling to serve Jesus. Paul was not ashamed of his service. And I don't think that Paul was necessarily the most polished of preachers, though he is a devastatingly effective writer. He said, you know, people criticized him that his letters are weighty, but his speech amounts to nothing. In that day and age, speaking and oratory were everything. And if you weren't a dazzling speaker from the pulpit, people thought you had nothing of value to say. Paul's service was always difficult, but he was not ashamed of serving his Lord. Paul's situation was always difficult. If we had somebody come to us and say, I want missionary support, but I've been in prison for 6 years, and I've been beaten up from town to town, I've started riots in towns, and started going through and describing the life of Paul, I wonder how much of a consideration we would give such an individual. We'd look at him and say, you are a troublemaker and trouble just follows you. The circumstances that surround your life do not prove to us that you would be a good missionary. Therefore, no support. Maybe that's why Paul was a tent maker. He was not ashamed. He was not ashamed of his Lord. Why? Because despite all that the opposition and all that the enemies of God could throw against him, he always knew that his Lord was greater. It's really Paul's relationship with his Lord that delivered him from shame. Look what it says, for I know whom I have believed. He knew what he had believed as well, and that was very important, but he also knew whom he had believed, because this was truth not only about Jesus, this was truth from Jesus, and Jesus himself is the truth. Have believed is a perfect tense. In other words, this was a completed thing for Paul. He had believed, but it had continuing effects and results in his life. That believing one time just continually carried him through all of the difficulties. The idea here of know, I know whom I have believed, stresses the completeness of that understanding. And we're not saying here that Paul knew all things, but he certainly had a very clear view of who God was. Paul knew who the Father was. Paul knew who the Son was. Paul knew who the Holy Spirit was. He knew God's person. He knew God's character. And he knew God's work because it had all been revealed to Paul so that he could be an effective witness for his Lord. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced. Please notice that this is a man who is supremely confident in his God. And this convincing that he has, this assurance that he has, really amounts to nothing less than full trust in God's leading. And now you stop and think about Paul's life, and wouldn't it cause many of us to wonder about God's leading? Why are you taking me into a town where they're going to beat the daylights out of me? Why are you going to take me in front of authorities who are going to flog me 5 times? Why am I going to get beaten with rods 3 times? Why am I going to be shipwrecked 2 times? Why am I going to be stoned and left for dead? Oh Lord, don't you care about me? Would be our thought. But he says, I am convinced. That's a passive. Something had happened to Paul to cause him to have such great assurance, such great confidence. And that truly has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in Paul. I am convinced that he is able. Now, I think the he here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is able because Christ's power and ability knows no limits. If we think that Jesus isn't all that when it comes to power and authority and understanding and protection, then indeed we're going to lack confidence. But if we understand truly who Jesus is, then we can be convinced that he is able. I would ask you to read through Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 20. That is that beautiful picture of how Jesus is over all things. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He has full authority. I would have you read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And the letter to the Hebrews is all about the superiority of Jesus, the unsurpassed supremacy of Jesus. He is simply superior. When you understand who Jesus is, you too can be convinced that he is able. But in particular, Paul says that he is able to do this particular thing. And our text says that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Able to guard means that Jesus has all the capacity both to protect and to defend. And you'd look at Paul's life and you'd sometimes wonder, is that protection and defense? Well, you know what the beauty of suffering is? Is that God's glory is shown in suffering. Because all the enemies of God can do the worst that they want to sometimes, and God's people are not crushed, and God's work is not stopped because you can't imprison the gospel. And God vindicates just the way that he vindicated his son when he was crushed upon the cross and the enemy thought he'd won a great victory. And 3 days later, the conqueror is back. Paul says, what I have entrusted. What had Paul entrusted to Jesus? I think that's as a reference to Paul's life. His well-being, his very life, is something that Paul had entrusted back to his master. We need to stop and think that it was Jesus who gave life to a dead man named Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a part of the walking dead heading towards destruction. But Jesus gave life to a dead Saul of Tarsus, and then Paul gave that life back to Jesus so that he could keep it. And Paul trusted Jesus with every aspect of his life. And how long could he trust Jesus for? I know that he's able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. Until the day of the Lord. Until the day when everything is set right. Until the day when everything changes. Question we have this morning is, why was Paul not ashamed of where his service for Christ took him? If it took him to prison, Paul never said, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He said, I'm a prisoner of Christ. If it took him to getting beaten, Paul never said, I'm a beaten, weak man. I'm a beaten servant of Christ. And the Lord gives me strength to rise up from the beating. Paul was not ashamed because Jesus guarded Paul's life always. Secondly, this morning, I think we need to understand, and I think Timothy needed to understand, that there's just no shame in ministry for the gospel due to circumstances. I think that we look at things from a very shallow humanistic perspective at points, where we look at ministry and we say, you know what, the ministry should always be increasing in wealth, should always be increasing in popularity, should always be increasing in something positive. And we look at ministries that seem to be struggling, and we say to ourselves, wait a second, the circumstances would lead me to think that that ministry is not doing what it's supposed to do. That's a false assessment. Because if you were to add up Paul's life, you might come out at the end and saying, here's poor Paul. He tries. He gets beaten up. He gets thrown out of towns. He gets abandoned by all the churches at the end from Asia. He's got his own team members turning on him. And then he dies at the hands of the Romans. And you would say, not much of a ministry. And you would be wrong. If you would say that, for again, who in the history of mankind has ever had a ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ like Paul has had? It is a ministry of the glorious power and sovereignty of God, and everything is accomplished that God had intended. But no glory goes to mankind, because there you see the weakness, and all glory goes to the sovereignty and the glory and the power of God. Suffering in a servant is not a sign that the Lord has lost control of the situation. And sometimes I think actually the ministries where, you know, there's new Lear jets being purchased and the minister has 9 exotic homes and he's making billions of dollars. I start to wonder, is that a ministry that in any way threatens the enemies of God? I would suggest probably no. Maybe we should be looking for the ministries that have legitimate struggles, not because they are unfaithful, but because indeed they are faithful. Little change of perspective. Now, we've got 2 commands that are given to Timothy in verses 13 and 14. And both regard the sound words which you have heard from me. Have you noticed that as we've gone through 2 of the pastoral letters, that's 1 Timothy and Titus, and now we're into the 3rd one, that there's a great emphasis on soundness. Sound teaching, sound doctrine, sound truth. That word sound basically means healthy. It is life-giving truth. That word sound doctrine means accurate, godly teaching of the faith. The faith is a prescribed set of truths that God has provided for us so that we can believe. It is specific doctrine which is coming from the apostle. He says to Timothy, 2 commands. Number 1 is preserve, and number 2 is protect. Preserve is verse 13. My version says retain. The same word could be preserve. Preserve the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. That word standard means a pattern of sound words. Paul was very, very aware of what he taught. Paul was very aware that he was teaching for Jesus and that he was setting up the truths and the doctrines of the church. Paul probably knew that he was writing part of the New Testament. He says, do not let go. Preserve the pattern that I have set. a pattern of sound words. By the way, there's always two dangers present when there is the threat of compromising the truth. Danger number one is that we will compromise the truth from inside ourselves, that somehow we will become weak and discouraged and we will give up on the truth, an internal problem. But problem number two is that those outside of the kingdom of God will attack us and they will want us to compromise the truth, a danger and a threat from the outside. The idea of retain is protecting from the inside. The idea of guard in verse 14 is protecting from the outside. There's little doubt at this point in time that Timothy was probably struggling in ministry. That's why we have this command, that word retain or preserve is a command to hold fast. Don't let go of this, Timothy. Don't let go of what? Sound words. Every servant of Christ has his or her struggles with weakness. Do you know what? Even Paul had some struggles with weakness. Now, we're sort of presenting Paul this morning as Iron Man and Superman. He wasn't that. But really what he was faithful because the Lord had taught him to be faithful. We're looking at 2 Timothy this morning. I would remind you of what Paul wrote back in 1 Timothy, the first letter that Timothy got. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, Paul said that he had been shown grace. And this was so important because he was the foremost of sinners. And the Lord showed him grace. And then in verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul thanks Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because it's Jesus who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful and he put me into service. Now, did Jesus look at Paul and say, that's the most faithful human being walking on the earth? No. Jesus indeed made Paul faithful. But in considering Paul faithful, he also put him into service. When you read that verse, you sort of see Paul's amazement at Christ's work in him. Because this is way beyond the abilities that Paul had. But Jesus not only considered him faithful, Jesus had helped him to be faithful. And then in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 1, it says, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Paul knew he had weaknesses. Paul knew he was prone to failure. But what was greater than the weakness and the failure? It was the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. And then he goes on to make this statement, with the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Please look at verse 13. It says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a word-for-word duplication here. When you see this type of a word-for-word duplication, I think Paul is saying to Timothy, hey, wait a second. Remember when I said that the last time? In the last letter I wrote to you? What was the point? The point was that in 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy that Christ had overcome his inability and weakness by his grace. This was done with the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul's ministry was all about what Jesus was doing through him. And now he is commanding Timothy, hold tight, preserve the truth, Timothy. And what does he tell him? In the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, what Paul is saying is, Timothy, you know my example and what Christ did through me. Timothy, now, let's see what Christ is going to do through you because he is faithful. Paul had entrusted his weakness to Jesus. I'm not quite done with 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to go to verse 16 because this is good. Verse 16 says, yet for this reason I found mercy. Remember when we got the introduction to this letter, it was a little different than your typical Paul introduction. Paul usually issues the blessing of grace and peace. In this letter, it's grace, mercy, and peace. Why? Because Timothy is in the ministry, and those who are in the ministry need some extra mercy. Because it's tough sledding in the ministry, and we are going to fail. But the beauty of this is that Jesus is faithful. He's not only faithful. Look what it says. For this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, that is the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Oh, I love that. Jesus would use Paul to demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe for eternal life. Was Paul's ministry perfect? No. Was Jesus continually working through Paul's ministry to make him effective over the course of his ministry? Absolutely. The beauty here is that Christ was patient with Paul. You know what? Christ would be patient with Timothy as well. It's good to know that we don't serve a Lord that when we make a mistake, he goes, next. I love the passages where it talks about Jesus does not snuff out smoldering wicks and snap off bent reeds. Because some days I think that's all I am, is a smoldering wick and a bent stick. And the Lord Jesus is patient, and he continues to work for the glory of himself. Christ was patient with Paul. He would be patient with Timothy. Command number one is to hold tight and preserve the truth. Do not be ashamed. Command number two is protect this, Timothy. Guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now we're going to address the threat to the truth that comes from outside sources, from the false teachers, from the enemies of Christ, and they are always with us until the day that Jesus returns. And inasmuch as Christ was able to protect his own from their own personal weaknesses and struggles, here are the promises that the Holy Spirit was able to strengthen Timothy to withstand the attacks from the outside. You ever notice that God has a real interest in protecting his truth? If it was up to us to protect God's truth, we'd let it go. But God protects his truth. And in this case, the idea of guarding is the whole sense of there is going to come an attack from the outside. But greater is the one who is in us, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, than the opposition that comes from the world. He says, guard through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes think that we don't quite clue into the source of strength and the godly resource that we have in God's Holy Spirit in us. Sometimes we just give up too quickly without looking to see how the Spirit will operate and what he will do. The Holy Spirit was able to strengthen Timothy to withstand the attacks of the outside. You notice that it's called the good deposit. Some of our versions call it the treasure. Well, we're talking here about the truth of God's word. We're talking about the gospel. And whether it's a matter of preserving the truth of God's word or guarding the truth of God's word, the beauty here is that the Holy Spirit is more than able to the challenge. For the Spirit is able to help us to preserve and guard the truth of God's word. Now, let me close with this. When I look at this passage, it's interesting to see that we have sort of a generational transition happening here. Paul says that sound truth must be claimed and understood and held on to by each generation. He says, retain the standard of sound words. Timothy, preserve what the Lord has revealed to you to be true. Paul was the old generation stepping from the stage, but Timothy was the next generation on whom the responsibility would lie. And every generation must be able to understand and hold on to and claim the truth that God has revealed through his words. It's not good enough in this congregation if it's only the old people who are there to retain the standard of sound words. This must be in every generation. Know the truth. Hold on to the truth, preserve the truth. Then sound truth must be transmitted from one generation to the next. Paul says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. There was no way that Timothy could say, oh, I so wish that Paul had spoken to me about the truth of God's word. Oh, I wish I knew some of these sound words that Paul is talking about. Oh, I wish that somebody had mentored me. Paul had most certainly done this. One generation must pass to the next generation the truth. It must be transmitted, which you heard from me. And then thirdly, there's the sense in which sound truth must be guarded from outside attack. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Today, in the church of 2015, there are no end of attacks on the truth of God's word. It is rather tragic how few pastors and ministers seem to think that it's even valuable to preach from the text. They use the text as a resource book. They use the text to give them a few words to back up the points they want to make in their own sermons. But to actually stand by the word of God and declare it and protect it from outside attack, the churches are few and far between that do this. And again, we're not trying to blow our own horn here this morning. This is simply something that we are called to do. We are indeed called to guard the treasure that has been entrusted to us. The Holy Spirit will help us, but don't let the outside world define our truth for us. It is so absurd when people from universities, and I'm not saying that people from universities are absurd. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But when so-called theologians and religious experts who have no connection to Jesus Christ are able to gain inroads in the church by criticizing what the Word of God says, and we take their word as being more authoritative than what the Word of God says. Let every man be a liar, and God be true. We must be very careful that we are not forgetting to protect and guard the truth that has been given to us. I'm not saying that we should be belligerent, but at the same time, I do think that we need to be a little bit more proactive about saying, hey, wait a second, if you think that's what the Word of God says, might I invite you to read the Word of God with me? If you think that that's what the Word of God says, do you know Christ Jesus as Lord? If you think that that's what the Word of God says, how do you distinguish between the values of this world and the revealed truth of God? Because you seem to have some issues here. If truth is to be passed on from one generation to the next, we must fight the truth war. And we must know what the truth is, and we must stand by the truth, and we must say to those who are proclaiming something that is not truth that that is not true, and have the courage to do so. That is a little uncomfortable, isn't it? Welcome to Suffering 101. Clearly standing for the truth of what God's Word says. We need to take our stance on that. We need to retain the standard of sound words and guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure which has been entrusted to us. We must be careful that we are never ashamed of those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we are never ashamed of those who have to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are not ashamed because we have not kept the standard of sound words, and that we have not faithfully guarded the truth which has been given to us. Next week's passage, we look at examples of those who are ashamed and those who needed to be ashamed, or those who were not ashamed and those who needed to be. It's going to be an interesting study next week.